are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing under the doctrine of happiness or joy. Under Roman numeral 3, happiness as it relates to God. 1 Chronicles 16:27, that God possesses a complete, immutable happiness. His happiness cannot change. God always resides in a state of happiness, we might say, applying human emotions to him. He's contented. His plan is advancing as he has deemed it to. And 1 Chronicles 16:27, splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, glory and strength. Give him the glory that's due to him. And also Psalm 16:11. So again, applying human emotions to God, we might say that God never is unhappy. There isn't anything to make him unhappy. He knows all things ahead of time, so he's planned for everything. Part of our unhappiness is sometimes we get caught off guard. Now, God never gets caught off guard. There isn't anything that happens that he hasn't anticipated. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. See, God has determined to share his eternal blessedness and joy with volitional creatures who are allowed the freedom to choose for or against God. One of the things I have observed, saw it again recently, if you remember that show, New Kids, or The Kids in the Hall, or whatever it was, but Dave Foley was on it, but I've observed this in many comedians. First, many comedians are very unhappy people. Sad that they're the unhappiest people on the planet, Robin Williams. And I watch them, and inevitably, I've seen this recently with Sarah Silverman, I saw it with Dave Foley, and they can't keep their mouth shut about God. They've got to talk about God and badmouth him and malign him and say that he's got all manner of problems. And yet, these are miserable creatures. These are miserable. Anybody that would date, you know, Jimmy Kimmel's stupid in the first place, but and Sarah Silverman did, so I lost all respect for her. But the reality is these people are very unhappy people, although they, quote, are the source of joy for the cosmos. This is their comedians. And you find out that at the end of it all, they were all very miserable people, generally speaking. They weren't happy people. And why? Because they don't share God's happiness. Now, whatever happiness they have, they can't. And inevitably, I've observed, I've almost quit watching comedians because they can't leave God out of it. They've got to malign him and slander him. And I don't understand that. But I just thought to myself, well, I bet you're going to wish you hadn't said this at the judgment seat. When you get to the great white throne and you're judged by your deeds, we're going to find out all your words are going to come back to haunt you. And they'll probably remember these words for all eternity, hear them ringing in their own ears. This will be part of their discipline and misery. Well, God's happiness is related to his viewpoint. It's what he thinks. What determines if a person's happy? What they think. This is where happiness comes from. If one is oriented to principles, one can be happy in the midst of the most horrific circumstances. I got the impression from reading the book of Daniel, when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, that Daniel wasn't down there wringing his hands, screaming bloody murder, jumping up and down about how unfair God was, but that he faith rested it and prayed. And when the king came down the next morning, Daniel tried to alleviate his concern. O king, be at peace, live forever. Know that my God has delivered me. And so, and I see this in I like to call them the three asbestos Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Throw them in the fire, but they won't burn. And as they were in there walking around with the fourth one, like the sons of a son of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar said, I get the impression they weren't unhappy. But as they said, you know, essentially, Nebuchadnezzar, screw you. We're not going to worship you, and if our God delivers us, fine. And even if he doesn't, screw you. We're not going to worship your God. We're not going to do this. And I got the impression that they were confident. That's my reading of the story. That they were not upset, that they were oriented to all of this, and just said, we're not going to bow down to your idol. You can do whatever you want to us. And if our God delivers us, fine. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. Even if God chooses to kill us and take us out. Well, that doesn't sound like miserable, unhappy people. That sounds like somebody with a fair amount of confidence. And knowing that they still weren't going to bow to his God that he'd created. Well, therefore, his word becomes the source of happiness to all that will avail themselves of it. Psalm 19:8. And this is kind of the whole point, is that our happiness in time is related to our orientation to God's word. And all facets of it. Again, not a smorgasbord. You can't pick and choose which principles you're going to orient to. It has to be, you really have to approach it as an all or nothing proposition. And even if we don't orient perfectly, the goal is to do so. That we keep that before ourselves. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. It provides insight into life and how to handle it. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. Of course, Proverbs has a lot to say about the wisdom that comes from God, which, of course, we believe is found for us today, and really since the John on the island of Patmos, when we got the completed canon finished, although it wasn't immediately assembled as the completed canon, this is all God has left. You either orient to his word or not. What did he tell the rich man when he ended up down there in Hades, in torment? He said, they've got Moses, and they've got the word of God in Moses, and they'll either listen to him or they won't. And so you'll either listen to the word of God or you won't. You'll make your choice. And in the end, it will be volition that makes the difference. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom? Of course, James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom. Well, that's not us. Yes, it is. It's all of us. We all lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. So if you want wisdom, pray for it. And know that God will give it to you. And the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver. And her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares to her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. Why do I order my life the way I order it? I was looking around and I was thinking recently, because we're to the point where we almost have our house paid off. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I could rent this house out and buy a newer, bigger house. And I just thought, nope, I don't want to complicate my niche. I don't want to have to deal with people. Can you imagine the people you have to deal with in the rental market? Most of them are not too savory, sadly. But the whole point of all of this is, why do I order my life the way I do? There's good basic reasons for it from a doctrinal perspective. I don't complicate my niche. I don't make things more difficult than they have to be. I keep my nose to the grindstone. I stick to the straight and narrow. And when I fail, I try to get back to it as quick as possible. Because I've seen that outside of God's plan, there's really nothing. There's really nothing out there. It's all empty. It's all an illusion. I mean, not in a sense it's not real. Obviously, the world's not a hologram. But it's an illusion that offers happiness. It's like a mirage in the distance. You see an oasis. It's not there. It's not there at all. Happiness does not lie in the cosmos. Never will. Never. It can't. And yet the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And they're comfortable, as it were, with it. So long life. Her ways are pleasant ways. And her paths are paths of peace. She is a tree of life to those who hold her fast, to take hold of her. And happy, blessed are all who hold her fast. You want to be blessed? Here's your path right here. I can show you exactly how to do it. Also, 16:20. He who gives attention to the word will find good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Jeremiah 15:16. And we can look up these other ones later. John 17:13 compared to Matthew 13:20. And Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. Here, using an analogy of eating physical food to deal with the analogy of gapping doctrine, of assimilating and metabolizing the truth into your life. Of building up the inner man in the truth. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of the armies. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Now this was, and in spite of this temporary temporal testing, Jeremiah says, because your hand was upon me, I sat alone. And you filled me with indignation. But yet he found great comfort and wisdom and blessing in God's word. F, all of his works produce happiness in those that are adjusted to him. Job 38:7. Here, I believe, this is in the context. When the angels, and this is pre-fall in our acronym that we use to describe the origin of things, you have God, who was the first and only existent being, pre-existed all things, all time, all space, all matter, all angels, all humans, pre-existed everything, existed, we might call it, in a void, for lack of a better term. But there was God. He was the original cause. Then there were the angels. The angels were created, volitional creatures, manufactured out of God's own glory and essence, each one an individual. They all have names. We don't know what many of their names are, but the Bible's not a book about learning angels' names. And you see all this stuff, and I see it in these other religions, Catholicism and some of these other religions, where they try to give you a bunch of angels' names. It's all extra biblical crap. If it's not in the Bible, you don't know. And nor is it important that I know all the angels' names. If I need to know them, I'll know them in eternity. That's fine. And so he created these magnificent beings, far beyond men in their capabilities, spiritual in nature, who were designed to serve him and glorify him. Then the universe comes into existence. God speaks it into existence, and the angels are there, and they see this. In a moment of time, God speaks the entire material universe into existence. The irony is that people think God needs time to do stuff. That's, to me, almost laughable. How much time does God need to do anything? God can do anything anytime he wants. As Job will say later on, and I don't think it's in here, but he points out that if God were designed to pull the neshama of every person on the planet, that is the spark of life that started you up at the point of your physical birth, when you came out of the womb and boom, God imputed that soul to you and breathed into your nostrils the breath of life and boom, you became alive. That spark of life that started you up, the Hebrew neshama. God, he says, God could pull the neshama of everybody and they'd all fall over dead. And how long would it take? Just like that. He doesn't need time to do stuff. God's, that time implies that God's weak in some ways. But no, he's not weak at all. He's omnipotent. He's got all power. And so he speaks this into existence. And they're standing there and they see all this. And you've seen pictures, I presume, of things from deep space, for things that we can take pictures of now because we can get past the veil of the atmosphere around Earth that helps obscure things out there. And you get past that to where there's no atmosphere, no material to reflect light or reflect it or to bend it. And you see these great pictures. And if you haven't seen them, go look at some of them. Go look at some of these nebula that exist out there and just the immense beauty of them. And figure and go look at, there was a place, and I can't remember where it was, but there was a place that essentially started, some website they did this, and they've essentially started with a view of planet Earth, and you're real close to it, and then they go out, and you realize Earth just disappears as a pin dot into an immense void of a material universe that is so large that it's incomprehensible. It's measured in light years. And so you have this little dot of Earth. But in all of this creation that comes into existence and all the beauty that exists and a premier planet in one deal, the center of the universe, at least from a spiritual standpoint, is Earth. It's the only planet capable of supporting life. We're going to send another thing up there to Mars. We'll orbit around it at the cost of billions of dollars to find out that, oh my God. And they've already recognized the intense problems, the great problems that would come from trying to get a manned flight even as far as Mars. Mars is nothing in terms of the immensity of the universe. And so, as they said in a Monty Python movie, from looking at the universe, oh, you are so very big. Well, if God transcends the universe, and the universe is large, obviously they did it in a blasphemous sense, but and the universe is this big, God must transcend that. However it is. Well, Job 38:7, as he asked him about the initial creation, where were you in verse 6 when its bases were sown? Since you're so smart, Job, this is where Job had mouthed off one time too many, and he had voiced his displeasure with God and accused God of not being fair. And I love this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He appears almost in the form of a tornado or hurricane. Which is impressive if you've ever been around one close enough to know they're scary. This was designed to be scary. Who is this that offers advice by words without knowledge? Okay, I'm taking advice from an idiot, God says. You are an idiot. Why would I listen to you? And here's Job. And Job's a fairly righteous guy in his own regard. Now, he's cracked under the pressure of his test. So he's out of fellowship. And he's acting like a jackass out of fellowship, like we all act when we get out of fellowship. And Job's questioned God. Now, we've never done that, fortunately, when we get out of fellowship. But he says, now gird up your loins and I'll talk, and you teach me. Let's hear all you know, Mr. Smarty Pants. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, how did I do it? How did I suspend the earth on nothing? It is surrounded by nothing. It is suspended in space. How did I do that? Tell me. You understand things so well. Explain gravity to me. Explain how it works. Explain why it works. Explain why Earth is the only planet with a real gravity system. They know that the gravity systems of these other planets is materially null and void. And you saw that, quote, when they landed on the moon. Well, who set its measurements? Since you know. Who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars, this is a reference to the angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And so when they saw this coming into being, all the angels just let out this shout. People say, well, the angels were singing. The word doesn't mean singing. It means shout. It's a victory shout. And this is one of the justifications I've heard. I tell people, when people ask me, well, why don't you sing at your church? I say, well, we don't have anybody that wants to play the piano. We don't have anybody that wants to lead singing, so we don't sing. It's not as though we're opposed to singing. We don't hate singing. And they say, well, you got all these commands to sing in the Bible. No, you don't. And this is one of the verses they'll offer me. Because some verses translate this sing. It doesn't mean sing. It's a victory shout. It's they see the material universe come into existence, and these angels, who are pretty incredible creatures themselves, they all freak out because this is overwhelming even to them when they see it. And clearly from Isaiah 45:18, it's not in the condition that it was in Genesis 1:2. Because Isaiah 45:18 says, I did not create the earth bohu. And Genesis 1:2 says the earth became bohu. Well, what happened? Well, we know that the fall of Satan occurred in there somewhere. But the point of all of this is when they see this, I mean, they're so dazzled. And these are, creatures that are pretty spectacular themselves. And they just jump back and say, wow. And they're dazzled by this. And so then the last creature, this is rather than Guam, G-U-A-M, it's actually this order. Man becomes the last of God's creations. The earth, of course, when he creates the universe, between here and here, this is where the fall of Satan occurred, between the creation of the material universe and the formation of man in Genesis 1. So, again, his works produce happiness in those that are adjusted to him, Psalm 92:4. And you see the angels give this victory shout. They are impressed with this. They're dazzled. And I think God intended to dazzle them. But this was a manifestation of his great power and glory that only the angels saw. So when Satan saw this, what did he think? What prompted him to go from here, where he's jumping up and down with the rest of the angels, to, I don't think you're really God, I think I'm God? How did he get there? Well, his volition. He went there in his own thinking. He manufactured this on his own. Psalm 92:4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A stupid man has no knowledge, a senseless man, nor does a stupid man understand this. And what they don't get is how temporal and transient they are. They think they're going to be here forever. They're going to make their mark. Everybody needs to remember me when I'm gone. I could care less what this world thinks of me when I leave. And believe me, they won't take one thought about it. Very few people will. You can also see Psalm 139, 14, 145, 4. The adjusted believer takes great pleasure also in the execution of God's justice. This is where the unbeliever totally drops the ball. He's not that thrilled about the execution of God's justice. But we recognize as a part of God's joy, he has to be just. He has to be righteous. This is a part of God's happiness, that he knows he's right. He knows he understands these things. Proverbs 21:15. The exercise of justice is a joy for a righteous, but it's a terror to the workers of iniquity. They're not so keen on justice. The criminal, he's not so keen on justice. He doesn't really want justice, in fact. He wants something else. And also we see it in Revelation 18:20. In this passage, which is a prophecy with respect to our very nation. This was one of the things, again, that very much troubled me for years as a fundy even. I kept thinking, well, it's odd that you have almost every entity on planet Earth today mentioned in terms of the prophetic word except America, the chief among the nations. The most powerful nation, theoretically, at least at one time, on the planet. So how does America fit into the last days? There didn't seem to be any answer to me. And then when I heard the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy, it became evident to me. Oh, it is mentioned here. But it's done in code. Why code? Because God obviously hides. This is one of the ways God hides his plan from the negative and reveals it to the positive, the people who will study it. And so traditionally, the interpretation of Revelation 18 has been, well, it's just a rehashing of Revelation 17. But that's not true. But the code name Babylon is applied to several entities within the Bible. It's actually used in 2 Peter as a code name for Rome. It's used of the literal historical Babylon, i.e. the capital of Nebuchadnezzar, that kingdom. It's used as a code name for Rome in 2 Peter. It's used for the great whore, headed up, as we would call it today, European Catholicism, the Vatican, and in Revelation 17. And then it's used in Revelation 18 of a political entity. A socio-political entity that exists in the last days. Well, as it turns out, it has to be a nation. It has to be a nation that is involved with other nations on the earth in terms of entangling alliances and treaties and these types of things because they have committed acts of immorality with her. And it has to be the nation that's made the world rich. Has to be the nation that is the chief importer of goods in the last days. Because when this nation goes down, all the nations are seen to be standing around wailing and crying and carrying on. Because no one, and that's seen very much so in verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And there's no big secret to me in this. If I didn't know anything else, I know who the greatest importer of world goods in the last days is. That is no big secret. We used to be the greatest exporter of world goods. Now we've become a borrower and not a lender. And the Bible warns about this, as he told him in Israel. And the principles that are true in Israel may be applied to other nations, but you got to be careful. Because God doesn't have the same relationship with other nations that he had with Israel. But the principles are this. If God's blessing you, you're going to prosper monetarily. If God's jamming you, you're going to fail monetarily. And he told Israel, if I'm blessing you, you will be a lender. But if I'm not blessing you, you're going to be a borrower. You're going to be the bottom rather than the top. And so we've accrued this massive debt that grows. Go online and look at it. And watch how fast it goes up. They've got counters that'll show you. And it's just spinning like a fan. And the debt just mounting. All the debt we owe to bankers. And the bankers are behind all this. Don't be deceived about who's running this world. It's bankers. And don't assume it's always just Jewish bankers. It's not just Jewish bankers. Are there evil Jewish bankers that are behind this? Yeah, sure. The Rothschilds and some of these people. Are there evil American corporations and bankers behind this too? Oh, absolutely. They are in lockstep with one another. And essentially, as he says, the corporations run the world. Because he tells them, verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance and weep. Why? Because of the fear of her torment. Well, nuclear radioactivity will scare the daylights out of most people. Because one of the things we recognize is that nuclear war is very destructive. If you don't, go back and review Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Watch what happened when Fat Man and Little Boy landed. And guess what? It wasn't pretty. And it was horrific. And what was done there, and by the way, the nuclear warheads we're talking about today, hundreds of times stronger than what was ever dropped there. And we're talking about now ballistic missiles with capability of multiple warheads. And you're going to have a destruction the likes of which this world has never seen. But you've also got the nation in this world that's fallen as far from grace as any nation has ever. And so as you look at this here, when this nation goes down, what happens? Should we be standing around sorry, crying? That's what most people are going to do. Believers, adjusted people? No. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And of course, people want to, you know, I hear some of the ludicrous interpretations of this. Well, Babylon's going to become a new world power that lives in, you know, ancient Babylon will be restored. You've got to be kidding me. Anybody that knows anything about Iraq and Babylon knows that it hasn't been a world power since Nebuchadnezzar. And it never will be again. I mean, they can't even run their own country over there. This Babylon rebuilt, that's nonsense. To become a world power, can you imagine Iraq becoming the world power that imports most of the world's goods? No. No, the bulk of the oil isn't even in Iraq. No, that's not going to happen. And that would take eons for that to happen if that's the case. And it's not. So you see here, the adjusted believer, while I love my country, I wish it would turn around. The fact is, I know it won't. So these fundies misleading people out there, we need to pray for revival. We can turn America around. Sadly, we can't. We've got what we deserve. Look at our politicians. They're a reflection of what the American people deserve. The John Boehners of this world, the Barack Obamas, the Clintons. Oh, these are quality people. The Barney Franks. The last probably halfway decent, and he was a weirdo, was Strom Thurmond. And you got Newt Gingrich, and what do we have now? Oh, we got these great people. Yeah, they're selling us down the river. They sell us out every day, and it's going to continue. Well, happiness in the unbeliever, let's consider this now from the perspective of those who do not know God. Well, A, since God's happiness is related to his viewpoint, and the unbeliever is not capable of assimilating that viewpoint, it should be obvious that the unbeliever cannot share God's perfect happiness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Not only does this passage furnish our documentation for the entire gap system, the ministry of the Spirit, the function of revelation, the teaching of a human teacher, all combined to bring God's word to believers. And that includes also the historical aspects of it, from the origin of the canon to the completion of it to the assembly of it. That we have God's completed revelation for the world now. Revelation 2:14, but a natural man. In the Greek, this word is psukikos. And the psukikos man means the soulish man. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. And this means the man that is essentially what we might call dichotomous. He has a body and a soul. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have a human spirit. The human spirit has not been regenerated in him. And all people come into this world in a dichotomous state, spiritually dead. Body and soul, that's it. No capability of knowing God apart from some action on God's part. And God is always seen as the initiator in terms of salvation. When we look in Romans and we see, we're coming up on it, we're going to get it more. It's always passive. Being justified, being justified, being justified. Who did the justification? God. We have this issue here. The unbeliever, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, he may nod. He may be polite. He may say, that's interesting. He may give you some indication that he understands. He doesn't understand. He's faking you out. He doesn't understand one thing about God's plan. All he can do is parrot back what he may have heard. But see, you can get a dog or a monkey to parrot back certain things. It doesn't mean they understand them. You know, it doesn't mean they can communicate intelligently. Well, hopefully you don't think they can. You know, so the fact is they can't. They can't. They do not accept them in the first place. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. He looks at the divine viewpoint and says, that's stupid. And that's his readout on it. And that remains his readout on it. Now again, he may try to snow you. He may even use language in the Bible. This doesn't mean he's saved or that he understands any of these things. And I've seen this repeatedly, and boy, it got all over me. But I have to abide by the rules. Like, for instance, in my Greek and my Hebrew boards, there was this one guy, his name was Jeffrey Gibson. I mean, this guy was a rank unbeliever, admitted. On the deal, I ask him point blank, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world and that you have to believe in Him and He's the only way for eternal salvation? He said, no. No. Like I said the other day on Colbert Report, you want to believe in Jesus? No, not today. Not interested. This guy admits he's an unbeliever, and I said, why do you even allow him on this board? This man cannot deal with the Bible, and yet you lay him on here as somebody who's to be listened to. Well, he's there to trip up the idiots and take out the morons, is what I like to call it. He's a landmine, and they'll step on him and blow their faces off and their legs and destroy them. And so here, why he can't, they're foolishness to him. And he cannot, not will not, cannot understand it. He is not able to. He does not have the capacity or ability. Why? Because they are spiritually evaluated. And you can't evaluate spiritual matters without a human spirit. So if you're not a believer, unbelievers out there, again, whatever they talk about, whatever lip service they give to God and all of that, you got to know that you're dealing with a liar who doesn't understand anything. He can't. It's impossible for him. And so here we get the unbeliever can't share it because he can't know God's word. Not ultimately, not truly. B, nevertheless, as the unbeliever knowingly or unwittingly orients to a principle of the truth, a divine institution of the law, he may experience happiness that is associated with that principle. That's not the same as being saved and understanding God. That's really what we might call more like blessing by association. If you happen to be standing around when somebody buys a bottle of Dom or Cristal and opens it, and you get a glass of it, does that mean you had any capacity for it or that you even know what it is? Or were you just merely blessed because you were present? That's all it means. And there are many unbelievers like that. They're blessed by these principles, but even if they don't embrace them, they still get blessed by them. Acts 14:17, and yet God did not leave himself without witness. And he's talking about allowing people, the unbelievers of the nations, to proceed in their own choice paths. And he said, in that he gave you good, he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so, does the unbeliever partake of common grace? Yes. Sure he does. The sun doesn't just rise on my house, it rises on my evil neighbor too. When it rains, it doesn't just rain on my house, it rains on my evil neighbor. And they're blessed by association and even under common grace. That doesn't mean they understand anything. It doesn't mean they get it at all. In that regard, establishment happiness is contingent upon certain factors being present. God's perfect happiness is independent of circumstances. That's the key. One way the unbeliever may experience happiness is through the concept of blessing by association. As the unbeliever orients to God's divine institutions or laws of divine establishment, he experiences the benefit of that orientation. Doesn't even mean he's saved. But again, can an unbeliever, two unbelievers, get married, be happy, and live out a life under the divine institution of marriage? Yes. Does that mean either one of them knows God or understands anything? No, not necessarily. But they're blessed by that very institution that God created. Of one man and one... See, people who are monogamous, happy, married people live a lifestyle that other people don't understand. But they get blessed by that. Again, even if they're unbelievers, they can be blessed. Establishment happiness comes to the unbeliever as he orients to the laws of divine establishment. However, he must avoid the arrogance complex, which is hard for most of them, and be willing to submit himself to God's design. Well, one, the divine institution of marriage is the first example of the general happiness that the unbeliever can experience. Let's look at Proverbs, because Genesis is really just the formation of the marriage principle. Now, one of the problems in Genesis is that people have gone too far with this. And I've been guilty of it in the past, too. That God created one man and one woman. Okay, fine. We can say from that God planned on monogamy as his way. One man, one woman. Heterosexual monogamy, you have to say today. You didn't used to have to say that. But now we have to point that out. Heterosexual monogamy. This is God's plan. So, if somebody orients to that principle, can they be blessed under that one principle? Sure. Sure, they can. But some of this has been taken too far. So, God created Eve for Adam. Yes. That means, therefore, under the quote doctrine of right man, right woman, there's only one person for you in the entire world, and if you don't find him, too bad. And if you blow it, then you don't have another chance. Well, that's the doctrine as it was taught. I don't buy that anymore. Not because I don't think that God has a will in these matters. I do think he has a will. I think that's just too simplistic of a definition that comes out of a passage that doesn't say that. And again, if that's true, right man, right woman, it's true, then Paul's really screwed up. Because he tells these widows, these young widows, you got to go out and get married again. Because I don't want young widows running around acting like idiots, which is what young widows tend to do. And so he's telling you, he didn't mention, somewhere you would think this whole principle, right man, right woman, would be spelled out if it was true. But again, this is an example of taking a passage out of context, saying way more than the passage teaches, and passing it off as truth. And you got to be careful with that. The Bible says, when God created the woman and he brought her to the man. Well, if I take that and make that my guiding principle, then no man should ever look around for a woman, ever. He should just sit right where he is and wait. He should never do anything. Don't date. Don't pursue women. Don't look at women. God will bring you your woman. You just sit there and do nothing. Is that the way the world works? I don't think it is. And I typically don't think that's the people pursue relationships. Let's face it. And I don't see anything in the Bible that says don't do that. It warns about pursuing the adulterous woman. You know, it warns about marrying a fool. It warns about a number of things. The New Testament absolutely forbids marrying an unbeliever. And by extension, one ought to be very careful about marrying negative believers, because there's the danger of the dragging down factor. Well, here in Proverbs 18:22, again, so am I going to say, well, God brought Eve to the woman, therefore he's going to bring the woman to me. And I'll just sit where I am. Now, can God do that? Yes, I don't have any problem with God's ability to do it. But the question is that the way it works every time, just based on the Genesis creation? And I think to say that it is saying way too much. But this has been indicative of, quote, the doctrinal movement. A verse, a pastor will take a verse, take it out of context in some cases, make these dogmatic statements, and then beat it into their head for 15 years till everybody finally believes it, whether it's true or not. And I am sick of that. I am sick to death of that. of this dogmatism, this unfounded dogmatism is what I call it. That the passage doesn't support that. And in some cases, the passages have been mangled. The exegesis has been skewed or not done at all. And that's just nonsense. And we're not going to do that anymore. I've tried to avoid it anyway. But 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And obtains favor from the Lord. Wait a minute, finds a wife, does that mean he's looking? Now you can't look. Genesis says God brings her to you. See? And if you don't see the conflict between those two verses, well, I hope you can see it. So again, can he be blessed? Sure. You look in Proverbs 31. It's all about the blessings of a good wife. Is a good wife a great blessing? Absolutely. Is a bad wife a pain in the neck or a little lower? Yes. Yes. But the fact is, what constitutes a good wife? Every woman ought to read this passage about every week. Maybe every day. Because this is germane to your very niche. This is germane to what God's looking for. But I'm not going to read all of this. But here, as he says at the end of all of this, many daughters, verse 29, have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Vain means it's empty. It doesn't amount to anything. Oh, you're pretty today, honey. Give it a few years. I saw one of those skits on Saturday Night Live, the tattoo removal thing for the woman who thought she was hot when she was young. Well, charm is beauty. Now, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And again, the works of her own hands come back on her head. It's what we do in life. The unbeliever may also experience joy in the realm of the family as he enjoys the blessings of children and family. Psalm 127:3. There are people. And again, my parents never manifested anything that I would consider phase two positive volition at all. If they were believers, I don't know. I can't make that judgment, nor do I intend to. But I have to be realistic. They exhibited nothing that told me God was important to them at all. He was, you know, the only thing I ever heard about God was I'd get up on Sunday morning and I'd hear this country jubilee. And that was all, that was our sole, you know, doctrine. Jubilee, you know. And if you didn't have to live through that as a child, you haven't lived. And they had sent me to church, but they didn't go. So what's the priorities here? I mean, again, whether they're believers or not, but did they have a good home? And did we have a good home and a good family? We were not rich. We were fairly poor. Dad was in the military. We moved around a lot the first, well, all my life up until I was 18. As far as I know, we had a happy family, you know, normal adjusted kids and as adjusted as you can be. At that point, well, Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Well, can an unbeliever have children? Sure. So they can be blessed in that regard. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's not how most people view it today, but it is true. Three, a third area in which the unbeliever may enjoy establishment happiness is in the divine institution of nationalism. Nationally, let's look at Psalm 106 since we're here, 106:5. And that is that you live in a nation that has basically good establishment standards and that you can be happy within that lifestyle that God has provided. Not through anything you've done on your own, just simply because you're a part of it. You're blessed by association. Again, if you ask most people, I think, in spite of the relative problems we face, in spite of our fall from grace as a nation, do you want to live in Liberia? I got one word for you, Ebola. And now we're going to send our troops there. That makes good sense. I could see where a guy would be excited about that assignment. Oh. You're sending me into a place with a life-threatening disease that could likely kill me, and there's every chance it might. And I'm supposed to accept all this. Well, I don't know. And why are these nations under this kind of judgment? They never talk about that on the news. Why are these nations under these kinds of judgments? These horrific diseases. And in many cases, it's a rejection of doctrine. See the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. These people heard the gospel before, many of them. These nations have heard. They've rejected. They had their pagan religions and they've stuck with them. Psalm 106:5. But I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And the idea is you can be blessed. Certain people are blessed by association. Just from living in America, you have certain blessings. Now you have a welfare state. You don't even have to work. You just crank out kids and we'll send you money. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but there are certain blessings that come even from a bad nation, sadly. I don't know that those are great blessings, but Acts 17:26 just simply says that God established nations, the boundaries and the times of their habitations. That because he establishes nations, he blesses this principle of nationalism. And I make a distinction between nationalism and pseudo-patriotism. And so there is a difference there, I would point out. For within the nation, the unbeliever may experience the happiness that comes from the principle of legitimate national unity. This type of happiness comes to those that share some similar goals, views, hobbies, etc. Frankly, to be real honest with you, it's been my perception that our nation was happier prior to the 60s than it's ever been since. And, of course, 60s, that was our liberation, right? That's when women were liberated. The hippies were liberated. You can follow the dead around. And, the Grateful Dead, what a name. And it's perfectly appropriate. But I don't, Grateful Dead, you're dead, sadly. And I mean spiritually dead, not physically. And so we were set free from all our hang-ups. Really? Were we? I'm sorry. I would rather live in Mayberry. That seemed to me to be a more normal place. And if your kids haven't ever watched all those Andy Griffith shows, make them. Make them watch them. Because they're going to see all kinds of crap. See what life was actually really like under some normal basic principles of establishment orientation. Orientation to authority, family, home, these types of things, and doing right, and all that, all those things, doing good to people, being kind. You don't see that in South Park. That's a different place, isn't it? So my role model goes from being Andy to Cartman. Not a role model. And now we got the modern family. Two queers kissing. I'm supposed to think this is entertainment. You know what I think they ought to do on that show? Just go ahead and just make it into a porno and do it. Put it on 1 week and let people see what these queers do. Make them watch it. Then they throw up and they're sick. They won't watch it anymore. But no, we're not going to do that. We're going to parade them around like they're normal. And we don't understand why our children don't understand reality. Buy the whole series of Andy Griffith. And that's what normal life should be kind of like. It's way better than what we got today. There's no question about that. Well, Genesis 38:12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Actually, I'm not sure why I cited this one. That can't be it. No, that's not it. Okay, scratch that one. I don't know what I got there. I have no idea. So, forget that one. I keep looking, hoping I get it, but obviously I didn't. So, we'll let that one go. The unbeliever may derive some legitimate satisfaction from the principle of diligent labor. Here's something that's completely glossed over in our country. The value of hard work. All we have in our nation is a bunch of whiny babies. I think the minimum wage should be increased to $15. Really? Really? So you're better than I am. I started work for $1.60 an hour. And you're better than I am. You're too good to work for minimum wage. And that was minimum wage back then. I'm not trying to say they were cheap. That was just minimum wage. And I was glad to have it. Again, I mean, when I was hauling hay as a kid, stacking in the field, at the end of the day, I had $21 in my pocket. That was a treasure trove when you were 16, back then, or 15 as I was. And so people have this idea that the world owes them a living. There used to be a song that I heard as a kid, and it was this kind of goofy, and I don't know where it came from. It may have came out of a Disney movie. This guy's in his goofy voice saying, "The world owes me a living." No, it doesn't. No, hard work, diligent labor is what the world requires, or should. It's what God requires. Go to the ant, you sluggard. What's the difference between the diligent and the sluggard? The sluggard's lazy. The sluggard doesn't want to work. The sluggard won't pay the price. And so, but now the sluggard wants to be blessed. God doesn't bless sluggards. He doesn't bless the lazy, the unmotivated, the shiftless. But God doesn't bless that. I've been a person who goes out and works hard. I have had some of my greatest satisfaction has been doing very hard work for very little money in life. And see, we don't have our kids do that anymore. I remember back when I was a kid, you know, I brought up the subject of an allowance to my parents and they laughed. You got food, rent, clothing, you know, all this stuff. And then I finally, I think, talked them into it. I got like a quarter a week. But I had to mow the lawn. I had to take out the trash. I had to do all these things that, you know, as a kid, you don't want to do. But it tells you, hey, wait a second. If you want to get ahead in life, and again, some of my most satisfying moments in life have been from hard, diligent labor. And at the end of it all, looking back and saying, you know, that was a job well done. And there's a happiness that comes from that that most of our children are never going to get because we don't make them do it. And so you want money? Work. Here's your money. Work. Cut. And I remember I went out and I cut grass. You know, at that time, I remember when I was about maybe, I don't know, must have been 14 or so, 13 or 14, somewhere in there. I was in Kansas. I remember that. It was Wichita. It was hot. And I remember, you know, I'd go out because I wanted to make some money. I wanted to have some spending money. And so I remember I got this one lawn. It paid $5. $5. Most of the lawns were like $2. $2.50. The devil will pay you $3.50. But, you know, $5. I thought, man, this is the biggest lawn. This is great. But this guy was very meticulous. First, I had to mow the lawn with his electric lawnmower. Very slow, very tedious. And he had a very thick, lush lawn. And it was a lot more work. But at the end of it all, every time I'd finish, I'd look at that lawn and I'd think, man, that looks good. And I was happy just to have done it. I mean, the money's a bonus. I mean, but then there's that bonus of internal happiness and joy that comes from knowing, hey, I did my best. I worked hard. And I'm happy with the outcome. And people don't have that anymore today. There's no work ethic to speak of. I go through a drive-thru sometime to pick up food, and the girl looks at me like she's doing me a favor by taking my money. Half the time, they won't even thank you for your business. That is just pathetic. We got a whole generation that can't make change. If the computer doesn't tell them what it is, they couldn't do it. To count out change, it's beyond them. And this is stuff you should learn. You should be taught this early on. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would impress these principles upon us and bless us in our understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.